Would like to encourage you this morning to turn to Psalm 13 and Matthew 27, the verses 45 through 61. If you are first time joining us, or if you've forgotten, you may know that every month we put out what we're calling a connection guide. Eric builds these using multiple resources that can be used individually, personally, small groups, as a household. And the word for this month is why. And I've chosen two texts for us this morning, both of which have some familiarity. But what I want to talk about before we read the Psalm text and the Matthew text is to say a word about the gospel writers and how they tell their story. Now, we all know that if we put four people in a room together and ask them to tell something that they had experienced or researched together, that if we listen to each one of the four of them, we get a lot of the same story, but it would also be a little nuanced. They'd come with their own little spin to it. And that doesn't mean their spin isn't true. It just means they remember or they're emphasizing different parts of the story that are important to them. And one of the things we've learned over the last 2 to 3 decades in Christian scholarship is it's really important to pay attention to how the gospel writers differ. John Calvin, in his early work, said it's important that we sort of meld these together and make them synoptic, make them the same. And by the end of his work, his ministry, he would say, no, we ought to look at those separately in their own way. So what I love to look at is how the gospel writers end their stories, and in this case, tell the crucifixion story. So you'll notice that when John tells the story of the crucifixion, he's the only one who likens Jesus to be the Passover lamb. And when he tells that story, he has someone put a sponge on a chunk of hyssop and lift it up to Jesus. And for people who are acquainted with the Old Testament, as soon as we hear hyssop, we know that that's the weed that they used to dip into the lamb's blood and put it over the door frames. And John is saying Jesus is the new Passover lamb. That's why he tells us about the hyssop. And then you can read John telling us that, well, no one was there except for the one that Jesus loved. You have Luke telling this strange story about, up until this moment, Pilate and Herod hated each other. They were arch enemies, but there was something about Jesus and everything that these two leaders went through, endured, related to the crowds and the pressure, that after this, Pilate and Herod became friends. Nobody else tells that story. Matthew and Mark tell us about particular women being there, but also a whole bunch of other women. And they're also the ones who use these Aramaic words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Nobody else does that. In our text today, the thing that I want to lift up for us and the way that where this sermon is going to end is around Matthew's telling of the story that at Jesus' death, there was a resurrection. There was a resurrection of godly people who were raised to life, and then after the resurrection, they made appearances in Jerusalem. No other gospel story tells us that. I've only preached one sermon on that ever, and I've never heard someone preach on that. We're going to touch on that point today as we think about how Matthew tells his story of Jesus' suffering and death. Before we do, let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for these old texts, for the poetry and the prayers, for the stories, for the teachings that give us life and give us purpose. Today, as we engage your word, we pray that it would engage us. We are a people of many burdens and many distractions. And on this day, you provide us texts that can be used as tools to free us. Freedom sounds and feels so good. So we pray that for all who are watching, listening, speaking today, that we might be those to whom Jesus addresses those words of his first sermon, of freeing captives. So for all the ways that we have been held, for all the ways in which we hold ourselves, for all the ways in which we've held other people, we pray today for the freedom that comes for the children of God. Calm us, open us, ready us, that we, your graced people, might be faithful in our reading, in our speaking, and in our living. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin with Psalm 13 and then read Matthew 27, the verses 45 through 61. The psalmist says, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer me, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." And then Matthew 27, beginning at verse 45. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words of Psalm 22. When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now the rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came up out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, and they went into the holy city, and they appeared to many people. Now when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified, and they exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So this morning, there are three parts to this sermon. The first is to talk about psalms, and particularly the psalms of lament, like we read in chapter 13. The second part is to talk about why we need to know this part of the Psalter, church's prayer book. And the third is to talk about the gospel reading this morning, which I find the most compelling. If you've had an opportunity to look at the connection guide for this month, you will note that Eric has included the Psalms of Lament. And these are psalms that are about a third of the Psalter, so almost 50 of them, that are devoted to those times in our lives, individually or corporately, when we are in crisis or distress. Now, in the life of the church, we often know the nicer psalms. Bless the Lord, O my soul, or the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord will not let your foot stumble or fall. I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come? My help comes from the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The Psalms of Lament are much more raw. The Psalms of Lament are, where are you, Lord? Eugene Peterson translates in The Message one of them as, Lord, do not stand with your hands in your pockets, but answer me. I need you. And that's a new voice for some of us who were raised in the church and in tradition where when we open the Psalms, what we tune into is either comfort, or if there's something distressing in them, our ears are tuned and our eyes are peeled for sin. But the Psalms of Lament are all not about sin, but they're all about human pain and distress. And Scripture gives us not just permission, not just examples, but a roadmap as to how to do this. And I think the Scriptures know, and I think the Spirit knows, that if we don't deal with our distress and our pain and our frustration and our difficulty, if we don't deal with that with the one place we can go to entrust that, if we don't do that, it's going to end up in us being sort of self-absorbed and selfish, or it's going to come out sideways in violence. So we have to deal with the stuff of our lives. And the Psalms of Lament, almost 50 of them, give us the script for how to do this. Now, if you're wondering about that, just know that John Calvin wrote that the Psalms are a mirror of the soul. And he said, just like a mirror reflects what's on the outside, the Psalms, when we read them, give a reflection of all that's going on the inside. There's not a human emotion that cannot be found in the Psalms. He wrote that 500 years ago. He recognized that the Psalms are the voice of human experience. So often when we read God's word, it's God speaking to us. And in the Psalms, what we find is human beings speaking to God. And it is the church that has said by the Spirit that those words that can go back and forth, those are inspired and infallible and usable. So often we look at Scripture for God to address us, and here God addresses us through the word of human experience. So we use these Psalms of Lament in times of loss, in times of hardship. Who can't look at this last year? It was Friday the 13th of March that everything shut down. And we went into 15 weeks, I think, of no gathering together, of doing everything by video. Thanks be to God for gifted young people and middle-aged people who could make that possible to keep us connected with one another. But The church has gone through enormous loss, and society has gone through loss. The world has gone through loss, and somewhere we have to find a place to voice those pains with someone who can hear it. And we know, any of us who have prayed these psalms know, that God does not fix all of our pains immediately. Sometimes what God gives us is pain endurance. Sometimes we find God showing up and standing shoulder to shoulder with us, and we say, please take this away. But what we get sometimes is silence. And then what we, as people of faith, rest on is maybe God shows up somehow, or maybe God speaks somehow, or maybe, like some of the other psalms, we remember God's past rescue stories. Well, if God did this for Israel long ago, maybe there will be deliverance here for me, for us. But in the meantime, I need to just keep voicing this to God, because God is the only one who's got big enough shoulders to hear it and carry it. But only you can change this. Speaking personally, there are three times in my life that I can remember raising my voice to God. One of them was about 20 years ago, when I had faced epic personal loss in my family and close relationships, and in the congregation I served, and there was nowhere else to go. And it was loud crying out for me. Second time was 11 years ago, and I was standing in the emergency room with my wife, and I remember the doctor saying, this is very serious. The two of you need to say goodbye. You need to say your I love yous and goodbye. And I remember walking out of that room and saying, I'm a single dad of three young kids. I've got to put that mantle on, and I've got to put this behind me, and I got to do what I got to do. And on the way home, facing those kids, I just remembered crying out. And that crying out was astonishment. How can this be happening to me? How is this possible? And the third time was just over a year ago, of spending 2 weeks walking back and forth in a hospital, crying out to God, pleading in a surgical trauma intensive care unit, please do not take my daughter. But the sense of humanness and helplessness that we oftentimes find for ourselves is voiced in the Psalms when they give us a vocabulary and a roadmap when we don't know how to do it. I love words, and I love working with them, but there are times when I'm speechless, when I have no words, and then you go to one of these Psalms and you say, yes, that says it. It doesn't have a story attached. It could be surrounded by enemies. It could be a health issue. It could be crisis upon crisis. You don't know when you read the Psalms, but you know that they get it. They are speaking what you are feeling. And some of you know this so much deeper and harder and better than some of us. You who have faced the loss of someone dear to you in such a cruel way. Some of you who have faced and experienced violence, or violence against a loved one that is unspeakable. Some of you who have lost someone in your life under very ambiguous circumstances that are a lot of mystery and a lot of uncertainty, and that leaves some unfinished business because it's not exactly clear what happened here. And you end up asking, what and why? The Spirit and the church knows that we can take these questions to God believingly and trustingly. And we're not taking them like the Israelites who grumbled in the wilderness and did their grumbling as if they were talking behind God's back. No, the psalmist and Job and Jesus goes to God because they know that they have not done anything to deserve this. Oftentimes, the psalmist and certainly Job and Jesus did nothing to deserve their circumstances. And they're voicing from that place and feeling the isolation and the abandonment and the sense of aloneness and a sense of, if I don't bring this to God, we risk not being on speaking terms any longer. That's how hard this moment is. So it was about 7 years ago, I met my friend, who I'll call John, in a local park, and we were hanging out together. I got acquainted with him, and after our second or third time together, as he was walking in front of me, I noticed that he had this large crucifix tattooed on his calf. He had big calves, so it was a big crucifix. And I finally asked him about it. I said, are you Catholic? And he said, no, are you? And I said, no. Can you tell me about that, your tattoo? And whether that's your server or your neighbor or anyone else, that's usually an invitation. Folks usually don't mind telling you the story that's behind something that's on them. And it was that way with John. He said, yeah, I put that on there about a year or so ago. And I said, well, how'd you decide on that? I said, is that a Christian symbol for you? He said, well, I used to go to church, but things didn't work out for my family and I, and I'm kind of angry at Christians. And I thought, I am not going to out myself as a pastor yet. I said, but would you tell me about that? Well, about a year or two ago, I was diagnosed with inoperable liver cancer. And I said, John, you're only about 40, and you got two young kids at home. They're toddlers. And he said, I know. He said, well, he said a lot of things I can't say in church. This PG-13 sermon will go R quickly. But he said a lot. And he said, I didn't know what else to do. He said, that made the most sense to me after my diagnosis. And I said to him, you know, what's on your calf there, that's a story about a guy who got what he didn't deserve. And it's senseless suffering. And he looked at me and he said, yeah, that's what that's about. And I said, so you feel some solidarity with that? He said, absolutely I do. It seems to me that this is John's lament. And as I've gotten to know him over the last number of years, and as his cancer's gotten worse, he knows who I am, and I know who he is. And I admire his tenacious faith in spite of impossible circumstances. Barbara Brown Taylor says in her book, God in Pain, speaking of Jesus, you know, it's bad enough that he's got nails in his hands and in his feet. It's bad enough that he's suspended between heaven and earth, where crucifixion is all about saying heaven doesn't want you and neither does earth. It's bad enough that he's got all of that, but it's the sense of aloneness and isolation. These are the nails in his heart. And I have to wonder if Jesus ever had moments on the cross or in his life of wondering if Isaac, like, at the last minute of his obedience, if there would be a rescuing angel or a reprieve. And our Lord embraces this all the way to the end. And he uses Psalm 22, a psalm of lament of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you know Psalm 22, like every other psalm of lament, except for one, 88, doesn't finish strongly. It doesn't finish positively. Maybe 39 as well. But all of the other psalms of lament give a voice of hope and trust. But when Matthew tells us the story of Jesus, beginning with, my God, why have you forsaken me, and giving up his spirit, what we find in Matthew's telling of the story is he turns this into a lament psalm so that at the very end, there's this punctuating note of promise. And the punctuating note of promise is that there is a resurrection in Jesus' death. There's promise of new life, and even though Psalm 22 is, I'm surrounded by cruel enemies, and they're doing all of these things to me, all of which Jesus embraces and walks into, it's as if Matthew picks up his pen and finishes Psalm 22 in the words of Jesus, and you ought to read them today, the last 10 verses, that talk about what God's going to do in terms of deliverance and salvation, so that if we voice these things to God, because of what Jesus has done, there is hope for something new and something different coming. And maybe that comes immediately, soon, and maybe that's in some kind of ending yet to come. But for Matthew, it is so important to say that at Jesus' death, it triggers a resurrection. And godly people who followed God their entire lives or in the last moments are raised to new life and resurrection because of Jesus' death. It seems to me that this is Matthew's answer to our questions of why. It doesn't satisfy all of them. It doesn't say, this is why this happened. It doesn't try and make sense of it. It doesn't say, well, you shouldn't feel that way or you shouldn't say that to God. No, it is God having the last word in the face of all of our laments, in the face of all of our crises, in the face of the worst suffering and death put on display for the whole world to see. God's answer to that is resurrection. And in the text, it starts with us. Jesus' death triggers a resurrection for God's people. And there's an even more beautiful one to come on Sunday. And when I think about that story, when I think about those of you who have sat at a hospice bed and you pay attention to every breath and the changes of breathing and you pay attention to the sweat that comes and you see the dry lips and you have this little sponge on a stick that looks like a lollipop and you wet your loved one's tongue and their lips to try and keep them more comfortable. You put a few drops under their tongue and you say a little longer, come Lord Jesus, come. Open that door. Because it's hardwired into us now that a resurrection is coming. that a reunion is coming because God has heard the lament of his people who have said, how long, how long, how long? And in Lent, we acknowledge that the coming of Jesus and all that he did is God's answer to his people's lament. That there's going to be pain and there's going to be suffering, but it's not the last word. And God is a God who absorbs the pain of the world and absorbs that into himself and joins us and walks with us through that. And what we confess as church is that Jesus is God's son. Jesus is God, and Jesus lamented on the cross. And that legitimates you and I asking the why questions and the where questions. It's not only okay, but it's necessary. It's part of the life of faith. If Jesus did it, we need to do it too in those places of our hardship and crisis. And Matthew's gospel is that the death and the resurrection of Christ means that the lament is not the last word. The lament, like Psalm 22, like Matthew 27, is going to end with a resurrection hope note. And as we keep doing this life together, in a world with coronavirus, in a world with everybody cranky with each other and short-fused and all over the map, we keep this mission of loving and trusting God, loving each other, loving the world that God loves, growing and building the kingdom, looking forward with hope. We keep that front and center, even as we cry out individually and together. And like Matthew, the stories we tell include immense pain, but immense hope. Because the God who freed and rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, and the God who raises Jesus out of the dead on resurrection morning, is certainly the God who can hear our help and our distress cries. And that's good news. Amen? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. In your love and your mercy, in this season, we stand around the foot of the cross. And in the distance, we hear stones breaking and veils tearing. And it's rumors of resurrection. So in our cries, in our stress, in our questions of where are you, give us the courage to watch and to wait and to listen. Give us the courage to come alongside one another and not fix, to not be like Job's friends with answers and theology, but give us the courage to sit in the pain of someone else and listen and be present. We've learned this from you. So give us courage to be honest to you and honest with ourselves in the things that are difficult and hard and unfinished, and let your new life and resurrection absorb all of these things until all things are made new. Give us the eyes of faith to look at the resurrection and look past it, to be a people living in the hope of Easter, the hope of your return when all things will be made new. So give us courage to live with pain, with ambiguity, with uncertainty, and use these things, we pray, to grow us and stretch us that we might be all the more faithful as we seek to be your people. And on this day, comfort those and be close to those who feel the pain but are not yet ready to voice it. Come alongside and remind them that you speak through the pain. You've experienced it yourself. You've been there. Remind us, O God, that it takes one to know one, and you are one who knows the pain. So find us in our aloneness, in our isolation, and in our abandonment, and help us to come alongside those who feel this way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.